Well, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to John 13, that's where our message this morning is coming from. So we'll be picking up with where the pastor finished up on Palm Sunday. A reminder, last week we were in the Gospel of Luke on Easter morning, but we are returning now to John chapter 13. So let me pray as we dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that is in that blood. We thank you that last week we celebrated a resurrected Savior. We thank you, Lord, that death did not hold its power over Christ, but that Christ is victorious over death. And we thank you that because of that blood, that we can boldly enter into your presence this morning. We'd ask that as we look at your word, that you would teach us something new. And Lord, that we would go forth from this place knowing more about you, and then that we would make you known. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, John 13. I am going to scroll back a little bit and read more than just the text from which my bullet points will come. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 30, even though I will be focusing my comments on 18 to 20. But I think to just pick up in the middle of the paragraph with 18, especially where it's been 2 weeks since we've been here, it would be a little bit hard. So we are going to scroll back just a little, and I will start the reading with verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. This is God's word. So as we approach this week's passage, it feels a little bit, since we just came off of Holy Week and last week with Easter, as we are in the narrative of the final week of Jesus' ministry, as we're now back in John and we're in the upper room, it almost feels like when we're in a movie and then there's this flashback to a scene of what happened before, because we came through Holy Week and we celebrated the risen Lord, and now we're scrolling back several chapters chronologically as we return to the upper room. But today we're going to talk about betrayal. And there is, in Saratoga, New York, a strange monument. It is comprised of a sculpture of a boot and an inscription of praise that never mentions by name the one being memorialized. The monument is in honor of Benedict Arnold, a brave Revolutionary War general before he became a traitor. His actions helped avoid disaster at the Battle of Saratoga, and when Arnold tried to sell out West Point Colonial Fort, he became a traitor. He later commanded a redcoat army against the colonialists, and he later went to England, where a few praised him, but most reviled him. He was given land in Canada, but that did not help him find any security or comfort in his latter days. Someone thought that Arnold deserved some kind of recognition for his early bravery, but because he was anathema, his name was never mentioned on the inscription. His boot was memorialized because he had been wounded in the leg in battle. And that's the way it is for traitors. Whatever good they may have done is obscured by the act of betrayal. And Judas learned and taught that lesson. And that is what we are looking at today. I do want to offer a disclaimer, and some might even label it a little bit of a trigger warning. I realize that when I talk about things like betrayal, where we talk about someone close to you betraying you and you being hurt, I realize that can bring up a mix of emotions. And so I want to acknowledge that. And if you need to speak to an elder about that following the service so that we can help you work through hurt and pain in your past, we are here to support you and pray with you. And then one other warning, and I don't see any children in our midst here, but during one of the subpoints, I'm going to get into some adultish topics. So if you're watching online, you might want to guard the little ears that may be present during the first bullet point. But in this passage this morning, Jesus says that the scripture will be fulfilled. And so we see in verses 18 through 20 that Jesus says that one at the table will betray him, and that this betrayal is going to be a fulfillment of scripture. And so as I dug deep into this passage this week, and I praise God for the opportunity to teach all of you. When the pastor asks me if I'm able to cover Sunday morning for him, for this week, it was because he and his family had the opportunity to vacation during school vacation week. And so he'd given me plenty of warning. This wasn't one of those ones where I found out the night before that he had a fever and the whole house had a fever and were throwing up or something like that. But I've had several weeks to prepare for this. And it's been, it really has been a glorious time of preparation because I was able to dig deep into this passage. So when the passage says, and when Jesus says, but the scripture will be fulfilled, I obviously ask the question, well, what scripture is Jesus referring to? And so if you've got a study Bible or you've got footnotes or something, it may direct you back to Psalm 41:9, which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So that sounds very similar to what Jesus is saying about someone who is eating at my table. And so Jesus is identifying that there is going to be someone in his inner circle, someone close, tight to him, who is going to betray him, someone who he trusted, the psalmist said. So then I had to figure out a little bit more about what was going on in Psalm 41. What was David writing about? And also, there was another time where David spoke of this, and that was in Psalm 55, where David wrote, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." So what is David talking about in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55? So I dug deep, and I found that this has to do with the time when David's son, Absalom, was leading a rebellion against his father. Absalom was trying to take the kingdom, trying to take the crown. It was an attempted coup. And in the midst of that, and there are Psalms about Absalom, but these references in the Psalms in 41 and 55, these are about a trusted counselor that David had. His name was Ahithophel. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so I was trying to figure out, why is it that this trusted advisor of David's suddenly switches sides and tries to side with Absalom, who is leading a rebellion against his father, the king? And so I dug a little bit deeper. You know, Ahithophel had been David's right-hand man for years. It doesn't make sense. And he clearly seems to be more than just a casual conspirator, because he wants to really harm David. We also read in 2 Samuel 17, "Now Ahithophel urged Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men to start out after David tonight. I will catch up with him while he is weary and discouraged. He and his troops will panic and everyone will run away. Then I will kill only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride returns to her husband." What is going on? Why is Ahithophel so desperate to bring down David? And so, again, I had to dig more and more and more and more. And what I discovered surprised me. It's stuff that I have overlooked multiple times. And if you've been here with us for a while, you know that normally when I have the privilege of standing in for the pastor, normally I'm doing my own series. I mean, we spent a lot of time in Exodus. We spent some time in the life of David. I've done several of the prophets. There have been a lot of times where I focus on the Old Testament, because I find that an understanding of the New Testament makes things that are spoken of in the New Testament that much richer. Pastor Scott talked about this last week during his message at the sunrise service when we were in Luke, and he was talking about Jesus talking with the gentleman on the way to Emmaus, and how that comes to this point where Jesus, starting with the law and the prophets, explained how all of the scriptures had foretold about him. And so we talk about what a glorious Bible study that would have been for Jesus to be breaking down the Old Testament and be saying, and this is where my father said this, and this is where my father said that, and this is where this was promised, and this was the prophecy that happened. So we see that happening here, because when Jesus is speaking of one who was close to him, who is going to be betraying him, again, it's referring back to this time in David's life when David had someone very close to him, someone who had, you know, enjoyed meals with him, someone whose advice he trusted, is now trying to kill him. Well, what was at the crux of this is from a very dark period in David's life. Because if you remember the passage when David is on the rooftop at the time when all of the men go off to war in the springtime, and yet David chose to stay behind, and David looked out and saw a beautiful woman on another rooftop, and he sent someone to say, Who is that? He, this is in 2 Samuel 11, he, David, sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we often focus on, you know, the fact that she was another man's wife. We kind of gloss over that she was the daughter of Eliam. And who is Eliam? Eliam was one of the mighty fighting men under David's command. He had about 37 mighty men, as they were described. And Eliam is listed in 2 Samuel 23, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. So Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. She is the one whom his boss, the king, took her away from her husband, got her pregnant, killed her husband, and then tried to cover it up, because we know Nathan the prophet confronted David about this. So Ahithophel, who had been this trusted advisor, his boss, has now violated the purity of his granddaughter's marriage bed. So this is the motivation that prompted Ahithophel years later, when given the opportunity, he wanted to get David back. And if you want to see some of the other nasty advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom and how he told Absalom to get back at his dad, it's all rooted in this sexual sin. And it is just, again, it is a powerful story of betrayal, but this is what Jesus is referencing back to when he's quoting David, is this betrayal that David experienced from a trusted advisor who had now gone over, and instead of advising him, David the king, he was now advising his son Absalom, who was leading a coup. So this is the context in which Jesus is talking about one at the table as he's there at the Passover meal with his disciples, with people who have been with him for 3 years. One of them is going to betray him. So we see in verses 21 to 26 that Jesus identifies his betrayer. Jesus identifies him, but no one at the table understands who it is, because they're all wondering, who is it? Because Jesus isn't saying that he's going to be betrayed by one of the 72, because if you read the scriptures, at one point Jesus had sent 72 out. So he had more of a following than just this close 12, whom we call the disciples. There was a larger group of disciples and followers. And at times there were crowds of hundreds that followed Jesus. So it's not some casual follower that got offended by something that Jesus said, who has now gone to the chief priests to betray him and to give him up to the rulers of the day. This is one of his intimate 12. This is one of his close disciples. And yet none of them know who it is. Because if they did, we know people who were rash, like Peter, would immediately have stepped in and tuned up Judas and, like, not let him go to the chief priests to identify where they were meeting. None of them knew who it was. And you see this very interesting expression here where it says that the one whom Jesus loved, and we've talked about this before, John is very self-deprecating. John, because he glories in the access that he had to Christ and his reverence and his love for the Lord, when John speaks of himself in his gospel, he does it in a very self-effacing way. And several times he just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He did it here in the upper room. He'll do it at the cross. He'll do it at the empty tomb. And he'll even do it when Christ was risen and he was with his disciples in Galilee. Repeatedly, John refers to himself just with this phrase of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but John is using this term to describe himself. And so because the disciples don't know who it is that Jesus is speaking of, they kind of nudge the one who they think is like one of the favorites and they say, ask him who it is. And so John is the one to ask Jesus, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus gives this answer that, again, they don't understand the significance of it, because in the Jewish culture, especially at a meal like this, when they are gathered, you know, to take the morsel of bread and to dip it and to offer it to one who is close by, that would be like the equivalent in our society at a banquet of giving a toast. So this would be an honorific gesture when Jesus would take the morsel and would give it. And he gives it to Judas, and Judas receives it. And this is what I want you to see this morning, is that as we look at everything that happened earlier in this passage, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it doesn't say he washed 11 pairs of feet. He washed all 12. And when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal, and when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate next week, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. He didn't say, this is my body, which is broken for most of you. He didn't look around and say, this is my body, which is broken for all of you, except for the one who's going to betray me. Even knowing what was about to transpire, Jesus offered his love and his sacrifice and his example to Judas in the midst of this. Because chronologically, we know that this was not just a happenstance that Judas made a lapse in judgment, and that's why all of a sudden, in a few, you know, paragraphs, we're going to have this contingent of soldiers being led by the high priests, finding Jesus as he's praying with the other disciples. This wasn't a momentary lapse. We know chronologically from Matthew and from Luke that Judas made the decision to go to the high priests and to receive those 30 pieces of silver between when Jesus was anointed at Bethany and when this Passover meal is being celebrated. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. It doesn't surprise him that Judas is about to betray him. And yet, he still washes his feet. He still offers him the bread at the table. And as an aside, I will remind you that as you're reading the passage and it talks in verse 23, that it says, reclining at table at Jesus' side. For those of you who are familiar with so many of the pictures or the paintings of the Last Supper, like the famous one by Michelangelo and others, where they're seated at a table, it's not the way this would have taken place. They would have been reclining and they would have been leaning on their arm and their feet would be away from the table. So this is a very intimate gathering. And so for Jesus to take and dip the morsel, that meant that Judas has to be close to him. It wasn't that he dipped it and then he said, pass this down to Judas. It's not like when we celebrate communion and the tray passes down the row. Judas was close enough at the seating arrangement at the Last Supper that Jesus was able to dip and offer him the morsel and then say, what you're going to do, do. So when Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, go do it now, Judas knows that Jesus knows. Which is why you can understand chapters later when Judas is overwhelmed and bereft with grief about the fact that he had betrayed his Lord. And we don't know, again, what motivations Judas has. We know from one scripture that the disciples afterwards will tell you that Judas was in charge of the money bag and he'd been helping himself. So we know there may have been a little bit of a financial motive. We don't know if, like Simon the Zealot, who was looking for a military leader that would come as Messiah, not, you know, completely overlooking all of the suffering servant passages, looking for a military leader. We don't know if this last act of Jesus lowering himself to do that which not even a servant would do by the act of washing his disciples' feet, if that was the last straw, and Judas couldn't be part of a movement with a Messiah that was so debased. We don't know what Judas's motivation was, but we know that at the point where Jesus tells him, what you're gonna do, just go do it, Judas knew Jesus knew, and he still went and brought the high priests and the soldiers to the garden. So that brings us to verses 27 to 30, the departure of Judas. And I don't want you to sit here and think, whew, glad I'm not as bad as Judas. I'm glad I'm like the other 11 of the disciples. Well, remember, the 11 disciples didn't know the one amongst them who would be betraying Jesus. They didn't recognize the signs. It could have been any one of them, which is why in our passage it says they're asking, ask Jesus who it is. And John asks, who is it? But if you look in another one of the Gospels, right after Jesus has said, one of you who's at the table with me is going to betray me, do you know what their discussion turned to? Who among them was the greatest? They start fighting over who of them is the greatest. I don't know if this was in their attempt to say, oh, I would never betray Jesus because, you know, I love him the most. We don't know how they got to it, but in one gospel account, we read that right after Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples start squabbling amongst themselves over who of them is the greatest. So this is why we need a savior. This is why we are all born with the stain of sin. We all have the capacity to reject Christ and to betray those whom we are close to. And so as you look at your own heart and you realize that Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, he saw Jesus heal disease. He saw him bring Lazarus back from the dead. He saw him urging people to repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he saw Jesus demonstrate his love by lowering himself to the point where he washed his disciples' feet, even one who would betray him. And Jesus said, I've given you the example. This is what you should be doing. Remember, Jesus said, they'll know that we are disciples if we have love for one another. So my encouragement to you this morning is, as you examine your own heart, do not reject the love of Christ. Recognize that all of us are sinners. Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, what we celebrated last week on Easter is that Jesus went to the cross, took upon himself the penalty of our sin. This is why so many of the songs that we sang earlier this morning were about the power of the blood, because we know from the New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sin, the penalty for our betrayal. So do not reject the love of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, which was demonstrated on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that even while we were your enemy, you reached out to us and you offered us the way of salvation. Help us to not take that gift lightly. And we'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to bring that word of encouragement to others, to a dying world, that in the midst of darkness, that there is one who is light of the world. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.